Well, good to have all of you here tonight. Welcome everybody on the YouTube channel. If you got a question, you can fire it in to me tonight and get it to the boys in the back, and they'll get it up here to me. If you have a question here tonight, we'll get to it. I'm going to try to get everything cleaned up from last week and the questions, and we'll get going from there. Let's start out with you guys. Who's doing the mic tonight? Okay. Anybody got a question here we'll get started with or give you the first shot here? Anybody?
I also got one back here.
You got one? Let's see if anybody here's got one. Anybody here got one? Okay, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah. Question is in John chapter 6, verse 70.
John chapter 6, verse 70.
Yeah.
All right, familiar verse. We've been through it many, many times. Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devilo?"
So the question is there any way that Judas could have gotten saved even though he was a devil?
A little louder.
Sorry. Is there any way that Judas could have gotten saved if he wanted to, even though he was a devil?
No. The question is there any way that Judas could have got saved even though he was a devil? No, because he's the Antichrist, first of all. So it's a thing where he's not going to be able to get saved. You get a lot of stuff out there today that talks about, you know, Judas being a human being and being the poor victim and everything, and of course, none of that's true. Bible's very clear. You only find the term son of perdition two times in the Word of God, and they're both, one of them's connected with Judas here in John, and the other one's connected with the Antichrist, because he is the son of perdition. So, yeah, there's no way that Judas could have gotten saved any more than any other demonic spirit could get saved. So, was that off the internet? Oh, okay, good. All right, I got one here that I'm 2 weeks behind on. Come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this question has to do with explaining communion, what it is. And so the definitive chapter on the Lord's Supper, or as it's commonly called, communion, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now here again, the first thing that when you start to look at something like this, you want to establish a context, because if you don't, then it's easy to get caught up in this stuff and get the wrong idea on it. Now we know that in the book of 1 Corinthians that this church is like the modern day, I used to say it's like the modern day charismatic church. I said that for years and years and years. I've redesigned that now. It's more like the new modern Baptist church today. They're screwed up on everything. Every chapter he deals with the pettiness that's going on within this church. And, because he does it that way, for us it becomes a great teaching tool, because he lays down a lot of directives and doctrinally correct things the way we can look at things. So, you know, it makes a great book. And, you know, and then in 2 Corinthians, as I've told you many times, you know, they get it put together. So then he really teaches them chapter by chapter the ministry. So, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of those chapters that he deals with. And an issue has come up in the church. And this church has had many, many problems. And now when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we see a problem. Now let me read it for you in verse 19, and then we'll come down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll put it into a context for us. He says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now that's a very important verse for every Christian to have marked in your Bible and to know where it is, because, you know, it tells you and shows you the importance of bad teaching and heresy, because it always manifests itself up against the truth. And what it does is that when you really understand how to deal with heresies from a Bible standpoint, the heresies which somebody is putting out there to try to get some kind of false teaching actually is used to show you the truth and to expose the heresy, if you know how to do it and you know what you're doing. So that's why he says that. Most pastors, most churches, most Christians, you know, they don't understand heresy, so they get caught up in it. And of course, when you realize what the Bible is and you have a good handle on the scriptures, you really don't have that problem. So here's where he says in verse 20, when ye come together, so evidently what we're going to look at is now he's cutting this as a heresy that's going to prove the truth. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Not drunken in the sense of drunk, but he's not thirsty, he already drank. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame of them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise not. Now, what's happening here, and when you deal with the New Testament aspect here of communion and the Lord's Supper, we use them interchangeably. And I get that, and you know, a lot of things get kind of mishmashed together over the years. But fundamentally, in the beginning, there was two aspects to this. There was a Lord's Supper, and then there was communion. And the supper was something that they all met together at the church, everybody bringing food and sitting down and having a meal together before they actually took the communion aspect of it. Now, this is based on what took place in the upper room when the disciples were up there with Christ right before he goes back to heaven, and this is based on that. They had a meal up there too. Now, the mindset behind this is simply this. You meet together, everybody brings food, you have an old-fashioned church potluck dinner, whatever, everybody brings in food and sits down and eats. Everybody is always in a better mindset after you eat. Everybody knows that. The grouchiest people in the world are people who haven't eaten yet. And once you sit down and you have a good meal, it kind of, you know, we are such goofy people as human beings. It kind of puts you into a better mode mindset. Because the purpose of communion is the closest time you're ever going to get to God in this life as a human being. And it is one of the most crucial things that the church is entrusted with. So they had a supper or a dinner where everybody was bringing food in. And what was happening, the idea for that is for everybody to kind of get together and just have a fellowship time. Because what has to happen before you go into the communion side of it is you have to make things right with other people. And you're always in a better frame of mind to do that and with a full belly than you are, you know, just out there, you know, without. And so that's the mindset behind it. Now, here's the problem. Some people are coming to the dinner and they're not bringing any food because they already ate at home. And so they're not bringing any food, so everybody else shows up, but there's not enough for everybody to eat, and it's causing an issue and it's causing a problem. And this is why he's saying what he's saying to them here. Don't you have homes to eat in? Yes, you do. Well, when we come to the church, this is for the supper that we have here. And some of you ate at home, some of you drank at home, so you get here, you're not hungry, but you didn't bring anything for the other people either. And it's caused, instead of being a mindset of fellowship, before you go and really deal with your fellowship with the Lord in the communion side of it, it's causing disharmony and problems because people are getting upset. And that's not what you want with other believers before you take the communion. So it's a thing where this is what they were doing back in the early church. And so he's straightening them out on that. And then from verse 23 on, Now he begins to lay down the groundwork of really what is supposed to happen here. And in verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do ye in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, the cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Wherefore," because what I just said, "whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinking damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are sick, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." There it is, see. When you finally come together to eat, you know, wait for each other. And going back to what he said at the beginning. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye be not together of condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come." And, you know, but basically what he's saying, hey, if you can't abide by this, then don't come. Just stay at home and eat at home. And, you know, so he's going back at the end of 33 and 34, what he started over there in chapter, in verse 20 and 21 and 22. Now, I just read the whole thing in a running commentary as it's written here. What you do now to understand this, and this is what every New Testament church does, you know, that's Christian church, now we begin to put understanding to what we're reading here and then break it down into segments to better understand it. First of all, the first thing you want to realize is verse 23 is the fact that this communion now is based on what took place with Christ up in the upper room. And it's a pattern after the Last Supper. That's the first thing you want to remember. This is given as a remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross. And so it's the first thing that you want to remember about that is that it's based on what took place up there. It's some model that he gave to the church, that it starts there with them at the Last Supper. Then he goes on and he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do you in remembrance of me." Now, the church takes that, and when they do the communion side of it, they take the bread, and most churches they try to be, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but they you can go into Martell's or one of those Christian places, you can actually get unleavened bread, and that's what they use, but you know it's not an issue, but anyway the bread, when he broke the bread, he tells us here that it's a picture of his broken body. So when we do communion and have that time where we, in remembrance of what Christ did for us, we do the bread as a picture of his broken body. And then he says at the end of verse 24 that you do this in remembrance of me. Then he says, after the same manner also we took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye in as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So the next step is the cup. And you're going to find that many churches out there actually use fermented wine in the communion process. Most of the Protestant churches out there do that. Certainly the Catholic Church does. And probably there's some Baptist churches that do it also. And of course, this goes back to the great study that we did a number of months ago, maybe even a couple of years ago now, out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, when we talked about the two types of wine, the new wine and the old wine. Come back to this here in come back to Matthew chapter 26 here. Let's see here where I want to go. Twenty-six, where I want to go. And turn the page back far enough. Now, here is how the Bible lays itself out that when you do communion, that it has to be grape juice. And let's read it first here. Chapter 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is what we're looking at here. They're making a reference back to. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now watch the next verse. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." See, he just told you that it was grape juice. Based on Deuteronomy chapter 32 and other places in the Bible, the most blasphemous thing that you could possibly do that would be the most grievous thing to the Holy Spirit of God and certainly the most blasphemous thing to God would be to, in the communion process, to institute the devil's cup, Deuteronomy chapter 32, for the blood of Christ, the grape juice. You're clearly told in the Bible that Christ is his blood is a type of the grape juice. So he says here the New Testament of his blood. And, of course, that's grape juice, going back to the pure blood of the grape. So we see that churches that do that, now, I say it's the most blasphemous thing that a person can do, and that is true. But put it into perspective, the people that do this are lost anyhow. So it's not really, it's not like a Christian doing it. I mean, sure, there are Christians that do it. But the churches that do this on a regular basis, obviously, are all going to hell anyhow. So it's really not the issue of even though it is what it is. What they're basically doing is equating the blood of Christ, which paid for our sins in the pure blood of Christ, with the fermented hooch of the devil's cup. And the devil goes out the door laughing. And that's exactly, and he loves things like that, because what you're basically doing is the same thing that we do at Christmas time when you have a Christmas service and really think that Christ was born on December 25th, and so you celebrate it, or you do it Easter, and you make Easter the Passover, and, you know, you celebrate the death of Christ on Easter, when Acts chapter 12, we saw it institute, clearly blew that out of the water. But it's a thing where what we basically do as Christians, that we take the 2 days that supposedly have something to do with Christ's birth and his death, and we turn them over to the devil. And we worship him. December 25th was the birthday of Baal, the sun god. And, of course, Easter is Ashtar, the god of fertility. And we covered all that in Acts chapter 12. So it's a thing where this is what you, the devil loves things like this. And the only thing that he loves more, I would probably say to say, than you making the birthday of Christ his birthday so he can enjoy that, and then the Easter connected to the crucifixion, he would enjoy that, and then taking his cup and doing it for the Lord's Supper, he'd really enjoy that. But I think the greatest kick he probably gets at it all is of God's people, most of them saved in this case, using his Bible for a church service. That's got to just put him over the top on his hit parade. So it's a thing where this is why you take your Bible, you follow it through, and it's never, the cup is never to be fermented. It's the New Testament in my blood. And you could go back to the Old Testament and lay that out very clearly out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Then he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now this is an important verse. There's no time frame, no pattern by which you do the Lord's Supper or communion. Obviously the Catholic Church does it every time they have a Mass. Some people do it every month. Some people do it quarterly. Some people do it twice a year. Some people do it once a year. There is no regulation on it from the Bible. And the reason for that is because he did not want it to become a ritual. He did not want it to become a tradition. He did not want it to become something that you just do because the fact that you do it. And he wanted it to be based on the fact that it should be special. I think the good balance is three times a year. But churches do it, you know, whenever they want to do it, and there's no pattern to it that you have to follow because he doesn't want a pattern involved. But so that's verse 27. Then he gets into it a little more deeper here in verse 28, verse 27. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now he begins a section on telling us that when you do this, you better be as clean as you can get. You have better made take care of business with God in your own personal sin life. And obviously the reason for the supper, as we saw when we started this, was that you get into a mindset that you have more of a forgiving spirit to some of the brethren that maybe you have an issue with. If you have a issue with someone that you're not willing to fix, whether it's your fault or their fault, doesn't really matter. As long as you're not willing to get clean of it on your end, doesn't matter what they do. Or you have some personal sin in your life that you're not willing to get right and get clean before God, my suggestion is don't take communion. It's a thing where, because of the seriousness of this. Now, having said that, we live in a Christianity today that is absolutely so far removed from anything biblically or scriptural. I mean, honestly, and I know it does to most of you here tonight, but in Christianity across the board, the Bible means nothing anymore. We are living in a Christianity that is just like the world. From the sense that the world does whatever it wants to do and justifies. And what we've seen now is in Christianity, Christians do the same thing. We talk about loving the Bible. We talk about, we believe the Bible. We put all that gas out there. But at the end of the day, we all like to simply pick and choose out of the Bible what we want to follow and what we don't want to follow. It goes back to that thing I talked about Sunday of consistency. I mean, you're going to find that Christianity today is a bunch of smokescreen talk. It's all it is, for the most part. Because when push comes to shove, it really doesn't matter anymore what the Word of God says. We live in a Christianity where people project themselves as loving God, project themselves going to church, project themselves as everything that you could ever want a Christian to be, but at the end of the day, it's as phony as a $3 bill. Because when the issues come in their lives, They don't use the Bible. I heard a saying this last week, which it's so true. And a guy was talking about some things, and he was laying some things out, and he said this. He says, you know, as Christians, we all have feelings, and we all have emotions, because we're human. And we allow things will come into our lives, and we have an emotional response to it. We see a circumstance and a situation, and our feelings get involved in it. And he says, you know what? That is a natural process of every human being. He says it's true of the world, but he says it's also true in Christianity. And he says, but the difference between the feelings and the emotions of the world just running rampant and the feelings and the emotions of us as Christians is that we have the Word of God that keeps our feelings and emotions intact. In other words, if you really believe the Bible is the Word of God, it will dictate to you where you spend your feelings and your emotions. And you won't find yourself in a situation where then you pick and choose out of the Word of God what you want to believe, but when it comes to your family, it comes to your kids, or it comes to your own personal life, or it comes to whatever you think you want to do out there, that you put the Word of God aside and then just follow what you want to follow all the time, talking about how much you love the Word of God. God sees right through that. And of course, anybody with any kind of 20/20 spiritual vision can see through that. Because as I said Sunday, the name of the game is consistency. Being consistent with what we believe to the point that we follow it right down to the line. And of course, Christianity today doesn't do that. So you're going to find a lot of people do a lot of things that they want to do. And boy, I'll tell you, you know, you will just find, that they will portray themselves as, you know, loving God. And yet at the same time, they always have problems with people. Many of them jump from church to church to church to church to church. Many of them get whacked out on all kinds of stuff. But at the end of the day, it goes right back to what Christianity is today, for the most part, and that is, we don't really follow the Bible down the line. We follow it where we want to, but when we really want to do what we want to do, then we just step outside the parameters of it and think that's okay. And of course, that's Christianity today. That's why God gave us the Bible. I mean, He gave us the Bible for many, many reasons. You know that if you've been around here any length of time at all. But the main, for you and for me, the main reason He gave the Bible to you and me was one word, that we could be consistent. Because you have emotions. I have emotions. And what you learn to do. Bible says over there in Proverbs, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is a city broken down without walls. Our emotions, our feelings, are the most dangerous thing that we have. That's why God gave us the Word of God. I see young guys and young gals, you know, they come into this church and, you know, they started getting dialed into the Word of God. They start getting discipled. And then suddenly, you know, some gal comes into their life or some guy comes into her life and things like that. And how many times have I said it? How many times have we said it? You can't build two intimate relationships at the same time. And if you just get saved and you're just getting into the Word of God, you don't need a girlfriend. You don't need a boyfriend. You need Christ. You need to get stabilized and in the Word of God. You know why? Because you can see her. You can't see Christ. He's inside you, and He's a spiritual being, and you're part of His body, and you got His mind. But oh boy, look at little Sally over there. Boy, I'll tell you what. You know, God's going to lose every time. He is. Because you're still young Christian, young man, young lady. You've not yet come to the place where you really have established yourself and your emotions are not stable. So some gal, some guy comes into your life. Oh, no, I know I heard it. Oh, we're just friends. Uh-huh. Yes, right. You know how many girls wind up getting pregnant just being friends? It doesn't work. Those kind of things that you say, maybe your stupid mother or your father believes that, or whoever, but at the end of the day, let me tell you something, that is not an excuse for not building a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and getting that down first, and then building another relationship, not around it, but through it. How many times have I said that? You know what? I'd show it one ear and out the other, but my hearing aids would get in the way. But I'm telling you, people don't listen. You know why? Because you let your emotions get involved. And I'm going to tell this is true about everybody in this room, including me. Listen to me now. If you don't get anything else out of my Bible study tonight, get this. Now, I love you to death, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm telling me. Every one of us, when it comes to that Bible and God and what we want to do, we all think we are the exception to the rule, that we can handle it. That is the biggest mistake you ever make in your life. You stay with the book. You stay being taught, stay growing, get into the Word of God, and then you learn to build a relationship through the Word of God. You can't do that as a young Christian. So you got to build a relationship around the Word of God. Once you get stabilized and you get the book down, you may look at that person and not think the same way you thought before. See? But this is what happens. And this is Christianity today. And this is what we have right here. People come to the Lord's Supper with sin in their life. They don't get things right with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And they don't get things right with the Lord. And he tells you very clearly that this is the closest time as a human being in our relationship on this earth with Christ that we can ever get to the Lord. Because it goes back to the upper room and goes back to the price that was paid, his broken body and his shed blood. And it's a time that... when you have the supper, everybody's involved. But when you go to the communion, it's just you and God. Everybody else is on the outside. And you got to have your T's crossed and your I's dotted, boy. And you got to understand that when you come here to do business with God. And if you can't do that, then don't take it. Let's go on. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What he's saying here is that you're defiling the very act on the cross that supposedly is such a blessing to you and such a love to you, but when it comes to remembering what God did for you, you drag in all your garbage along with it. And God doesn't, he won't put up with that. Then he says this, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now that's a great verse. You'll notice that when we do the Lord's Supper here and communion here, that while the guys are doing the passing out the stuff, or while we're, you know, I from my position, I watch all of you just about, you know what? You're doing business with God. You're asking God to forgive you. You're getting it right, doing whatever you got to do. And it's obviously that that is what you're doing, because from being around here, you understand that verse. And it's a thing where you're looking at your own life. You're examining yourself to make sure that when you do this, that you're as clean as you possibly can be. And so he says, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup after he examines himself. Now look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, there's somebody that doesn't examine himself, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, again, I've had people down through my life and things like that question that word damnation. Wow, does that mean you're going to die and go to hell? Does that mean that you lose your salvation? Well, first of all, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that there's two types of damnation in the Bible. There's a damnation of your soul, and that's when you do die and go to hell. And there's a damnation of your flesh. And that's when you still go to heaven, but you pay the price down here in your flesh. And if you just would read on to the next verse, you see what that damnation is, because he defines it. It has nothing to do with you losing your salvation. It says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause," what cause? Verse 29, taking it unworthily. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now those are the three infirmities of the flesh, that of the damnation that he's talking about. Now it could be, I'm not saying it's just these three, but in these three, well, there's a lot of things. The fact that first he says that somebody is weak. And you're going to find today that that is the hallmark, I think, of New Testament Christianity and Christians, is they're weak. They're weak because they can't stand for anything. And when you can't stand for anything, then you fall for everything. And it's a thing where it's a mindset that God's people are very weak today. And the reason why they're weak, they never probably figure it out, but reason why they're weak is because of the fact that they don't take care of business with God of their sin the way that they should. And then he says the next thing, and sickly. Then physical sickness can be a result of this. This is all absolutely, totally, completely foreign to God's people today. And they don't have any clue of any of this. To them, the Lord's Supper is just another thing on the program that they're going to do next week or the week after. They don't look at it as anything personal. They're way past that mindset, way past it. They don't look at it anymore as the fact that it is probably the number one thing in Christianity that is the closest time that we'll ever get to the Lord in this body on this earth. They don't look at it as anything special. The reason why you should know it's special is because he says, do it as often as you do. There's no set pattern to it, because when you do it, he wants it to be absolutely special to you in what you're trying to do. And so he says weak and sickly, and then many sleep. Now, this does not mean that God is going to kill you if you don't get it right before you take the Lord's Supper and communion. But it doesn't mean that he's not. The good thing that we have today is the fact that, praise the Lord, we live under grace. And God is someone who really extends himself to us probably more than he should. But praise the Lord, he does. And if these three things alone were enough without God's grace, and God was just going to come down and whack people for them, with Christianity today, in the average church, after communion the next Sunday, you wouldn't have you could call a roll call in a phone booth. But God's grace, you see, God puts up with a lot. We call that long suffering. They call it patience. He suffers long for us because we grieve him so much. So those are three things that he tells us there that are the damnation that you drink to yourself if you don't get it right with the Lord. And then he says, and this is another great verse, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And that is a great truth, boy. And there's so much that goes along with that verse about us judging ourselves. And it's a thing where it just speaks for itself. If we would take care of business with God, then God would not have to come down and judge us. But then he says this, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." That is a great verse. That verse tells me that when God comes down and whacks me because I didn't get right with God and do what I did, the reason why he did it that way is so he won't have to judge me as an unsaved man. Now, we all ought to just thank God for that. You know, here again. Christianity today is the goofiest, weirdest thing you've ever saw on planet Earth. God's people have no more clue, really, about who God is, what God does, how God operates. They wouldn't understand what I just said right here, the fact that when God comes down and whacks me and whacks you and chastises us, he does it that way because we are his children, that we don't ever have to be condemned with the world at the great white throne judgment. That ought to be a great blessing to every Christian out there. Now, obviously, we ought to circumvent that as best we can. You know how you circumvent that? You examine yourself and get right. But the blessing is, even if we don't, when God does come down and deal with us, he deals with us on the basis that we are his child, and he deals with us on that basis so we don't have to ever be condemned with the world. Praise the Lord, man. I mean, that is one of the greatest statements in the Bible. But you know what? You know what happens when God comes down and whacks us or chastises us? We get an attitude about it. We get mad at God. I was talking to a young guy in our church here. He's dealing with people at work, you know, as many of you do. And he's dealing with this one particular guy. And I've had this so many times. And the guy had lost, I can't remember, he was his mother, his father died, whatever. And the guy says he's a Christian. And he's mad at God now. He's not going to go back to church. He doesn't want to hear anything about the Bible or God. God took his father or mother, I can't remember. It's just, he took them both. God took one of his loved ones, and now he's mad at God. And he asked me, how do you deal with a person like that? Well, you're asking the wrong guy, because you know, most guys would be flowery and put their arm around him and, no, not this guy. There's nothing ticks me off and shows how shallow and stupid God's people are that somebody makes a statement, well, God took my dad home or God took my mom home or God took my brother home or my sister home and I'm just really mad at God because he did that. And I am a Christian, but I am mad at God. And I, you know what my answer to that is? You know how stupid we are? You know how that reveals how absolutely worthless, degenerate, messed up we are? You see, you just praise the Lord all day long. Thank God, sing all kinds of psalms. Thank God a million times that he gave his son for you. But you get mad at him when a loved one of yours goes home to be with him. It was all right for him to give his son for you. You're not willing to give up anybody for him. You know what that, I can't even tell you what that is, but that is one of the most despicable, it's one of the most revealing things of how shallow, how stupid, how absolutely off the charts people are today when it comes to a relationship with God. Oh, God, praise the Lord. Let's sing some songs about him dying on the cross. Let's sing some songs about him paying my price. Give me all the verses about he became sin for us who knew no sin. He died for me. Praise the Lord. And then you get mad at him because a loved one goes home to be with the Lord. Really? This is why. Now, if I go back to last Sunday, and I won't linger there long because I know you don't want to hear it again. This is why I hate the time that I live in. I am telling you, Christianity today is about as putrid as you could ever hope for it to be. We as God's people get mad at God for everything that doesn't go our way. After he did everything for us, we come to the place that we get an attitude about this or an attitude about that. We get mad at this person or mad at that person when you don't even stop and think how wretched we all looked the first time God looked at us. And yet, here we are. There you are. You all got a King James Bible. And when you push the comes to shove down the line someplace and you want to do what you want to do, You pick and choose out of that book what you want to do, and then you just leave the rest. See? That's the 21st century Christianity. I'm sorry. I am so sorry. That's, boy. And I'm not saying I'm any better. I am just saying I do know the difference. And I'm telling you right now, Christianity today, it's no wonder that the angel spewed the candlestick out of his mouth back there in the Laodicea church age. That's no wonder at all. Just crazy stuff goes on. And yet we all pretend that Christianity is just everything. We look at people who are the most despicable people on the planet, are so far from what a real Christian ought to be, and we think, aren't they great Christians? And I'm telling you, we have lost every spiritual gauge to gauge anything today. And we just fall into the trap. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Praise the Lord, brother. I mean, telling you, because if you got condemned with the world, you're going to the lake of fire. Then he ends in verse 32, talking about what he's talking about here. And then he simply says, going back to 33 and 34, going back to the beginning of it, he says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. He's saying, be respectful of each other. He's already detailed that out in the early part of it. He says, hey, look, if you're gonna just eat at home and not bring any food, stay at home. Because your presence of not doing this and not discerning what this communion is and the supper is not helping Christianity. Because there's a lot of young Christians here. We sat up there and told people, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. And then you decide that's not how you're going to do it. And you show up, bloated, belching, had a good meal at home, and didn't bring anything, and so now we don't have enough food for everybody, and not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding why we do what we do, realizing that this is, you have homes to eat in, but the supper we have here is based on the one that he had up in the upper room. And so he says, wherefore, my brother, when you come together to eat, tarry one for the other. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. What he's saying is, if you can't contain your hunger, if you can't wait till you get to church, you've got to eat before you get here, that you come together under condemnation. The condemnation is what he said back in the early verses there, that you're causing a problem in the church. And then he says, the rest I will set in order when I come. And evidently he had some more things that he wanted to say. So that's a definitive chapter on communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's important that before you try to explain it, you understand the context you find it in. And that's true of everything. And what happens is somebody just jumps in here and tries to explain the Lord's Supper or communion, and don't put it into the context of the chapter that you can see what the issue is here, it gives light on everything that he is talking about. And that's what goes back to what I always say, about context. Now, the next question I want to get to is another one just like this, and it's back in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this one came in last week, and I'm going to get to it here. I'm going to have to read this one off my phone. Make sure I get everything right here. Save the question. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Okay. Hi, Bob. It's Shanna from Massachusetts. Well, I hope you're watching tonight, Shanna. And I have a question for Thursday night Bible study. It's based on Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. And it says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor to the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. My question has to do with the last part of the verse that says time and chance happened to them all. Is this referring to an unsaved person only, or does it also refer to a saved person in the time frame of their life before they're born again? I know that in a Christian's life, there is no such thing as chance, but before someone gets saved, is there such a thing as chance in their life? Thanks, Bob, and I know you always say there is no such thing as a stupid question, but sorry if this is a stupid question. You're the best. You're a very good judge of character, too, by the way. All right, Shanna, here we go. Now, here again, this is another great question, and I love things like this because it shows me that she's studying the Bible, which I love, but it also gives us a chance to take her question and for me to show you how that when you get into a place like this, what you do. Now, her verse here is 11 and 12. It says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor of men of skill, but chance happeneth to them all. For a man also knoweth his time, as the fishes are taken in an evil net, as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Now, she didn't read the next verse, but I did because that helped put the context to what she got there. Let me talk to you first about this. We find this in the book of Ecclesiastes. For us to understand anything out of Ecclesiastes, and there's some really crazy stuff in the book of Ecclesiastes, and many times somebody gets lost in the shuffle of everything that's going on because they don't understand the context of the book that you have to have before you can put it into a place. You find in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday a little bit more, you're going to find in the book of Ecclesiastes 25 times. Now remember what I talked to you about repetition? Remember a couple of weeks ago, a little while, a little while, a little while, a little while? Well, here's 25 times where you find under the sun. My first thing would tell me that there's something special about under the sun if he brings it up 25 times. And it helps me put the whole thing in perspective. Now, you're going to find here, and I'm not going to get into this tonight, but you're going to find here in chapter 3, you're going to find that he's talking about the circuits of the Holy Spirit of God in chapter 1. We know that. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he begins to develop a little more. And in chapter 3, he talks about the cycle of life. And if you count them up, there's 28 things. 28 things in there, which just happens to match up the 28 days that it takes for the moon to go around the earth or in its orbit around the earth. And of course, that tells me, once I know that the moon's a type of the Christian and the earth is a type of the world system, that tells me that that I'm up against the opposition of the world as a Christian, and these are the 28 issues of life that I'm going to have to deal with. And the thing that you want to understand first off about the book of Ecclesiastes, directly it has nothing to do with Christians. Now, it has everything to do with me learning about what he's talking about for my benefit. What you have in the book of Ecclesiastes is what unsaved man is doing under the sun, 28 days, 28 rotations, what he's doing under the sun on planet Earth to get around what God's word tells him to do. You'll find, as you come through the book here, 34, depends on how you count them, 34, 35 devices that man comes up with, which we know as the theologies of man, psychology, philosophy, all the different ologies that man comes up with. There's 34 or 35 of them listed through the book of Ecclesiastes that if you would go to a modern college someplace, or you would get a book on psychology, or you would get anywhere, you would find that these are the devices. And the Bible says there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord thou shalt stand. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you get those devices. I mean, I'll just hang on here. I'm just going to blow them out of here real quick. You have cosmology, metaphysics. You have epicureanism. You have fatalism. You have altruism. You have egotism. You have pragmatism. You have agnosticism. You have theism. You have naturalism. You have nihilism. You have fascism. You have paganism. You have deism. You have altruism. You have socialism. You have epicureanism. You have capitalism. Good old America. You have rationalization or rationalism. You have skepticism, you have stoicism, it just goes on all the way through here. These are the things that man has come up with that are basis for a philosophy of life. If we had time to go through each one of those, they would show you clearly that this is how a man views life, and this is the $25 word he puts on it to make it sound like it's the real deal. Every one of them is against the principles of the Word of God. You'll never find the word understanding in the book of Ecclesiastes in the sense of getting God's understanding. You'll find it from a worldly standpoint in the passage we just read, and you'll find it at the end when he's closing down the book. But you'll find in the book of Ecclesiastes, as far as an unsaved man is concerned, he can get facts, he can get wisdom, and within that he can get a worldly understanding of the world, but the real definition of understanding is God doing what he's doing and us seeing his hand in it through everything that he does. So when you come here in chapter 9, having said that, you now realize that he says, when I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding. Now the understanding here is understanding how to get riches, not understanding anything from God. What he's saying here is this, is that this is what the world thinks makes the world go around. See? And notice everything that you find here. The race is not to the swift. Well, in the Olympics you would think it is. In football you would think it is. In baseball it would be how fast you can get to first, second, or third base. They would think it is. In the human race, it's how fast you get to the top. So they think it is. So man looks at life and looks at it as a race to get to the top, when the Bible clearly tells us it is a race, but it isn't a race to get to the top. It's a race to do what God called you to do in the time that you have. It's the world looking at it one way, God looking at it another. We call it the human race. And my, the biggest issue we all face today is race. See? You think that's a nationality or a color of skin. You don't know what you're talking about. No. It's one race trying to race, get ahead of the other race so they can be on top and run that race and be head of the human race. That's all history is. It's one race getting a better over the other race. You saw it with Babylon, with Syria, with Persia, with the Roman Empire. It's all history. And of course, that's what man does. He thinks that the race is to the swift. And he's saying, no, it is not. Then he says, nor the battle to the strong. Ah, there it is. How many times have I heard over the years, the old adage that the strong will prevail over the weak. And, the weak will die off, but the strong will. That's the mindset of the world. And that's been the reason behind every nation. Every nation does not want to appear weak. Now, we live in the atomic age today. And we live in the atomic age where, how we present our strength by having more atomic bombs than some anybody else. And we don't want to perceive ourselves as weak. So we build up this false strength with a big army, with this and that and having more nuclear weapons than anybody else, and therefore we find that that's SAC, Strategic Air Command. Their motto was peace through strength. And, of course, they're gone now, but back in the 50s, they were the nuclear strike people that in the Cold War. And their motto was peace through strength. And they thought the more B-52s we had, the more B-47 stratospheres we had, the more nuclear rockets we had than anybody else, that that would ensure peace through our strength, see? And that's just the way it is. Politicians like to project their strength. No president wants to be looked as a weakling. So they say all kinds of big things. They try to do all kinds of things. They don't mean any of them. They lie to you through their teeth because of the fact they think you're stupid and that you don't see through it, and they want to portray themselves as strength. So they'll get up there and they'll talk about Saudi Arabia, they'll talk about the Russians and Putin, and they'll talk about this. And they give this great expanse of, look at me, how strong I am, trust in me, trust in your government, trust in us, we got your back, you ain't got squat. The countries around this world, you know what? Our enemies, and we have some in this country. You know what the problem is today? Our enemies don't fear us. And I'll tell you something else. Our allies, they don't trust us. You think anybody in Afghanistan will trust America again after the way she pulled out and left everybody laying on the tarmac? Really? But that's America. See? And when we do that and we get perceived as being weak, then we come up with a big speech of how strong we really are. You know, and of course, that's the way it works. And he's saying here, that ain't the strength that I'm talking about. Then he says, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise. There you are. Bread meaning what you have, commodities. You think you're smarter than everybody else. You think you can make more money than anybody else, have more things, have more food, and all of these things. And you know what? That isn't true either. This country's coming fast to the point where it's like the Titanic. It is sinking fast, and it's going down, and everybody on the crew is busy rearranging the deck chairs for the next event. Nobody sees the disaster that's on its way. You're just now seeing the beginning of it. Oh, don't give me this thing about the midterms. The Republicans are going to turn around. In your worst nightmare. You know what? They ain't any better than anybody else out there. You know why? Because they're the same system. Democrats want their power. They'll lie to you to get it. Republicans want their power. They'll lie to you to get it. There's only one power you can trust, and he's on the throne, brother. Rest of it ain't worth messing with. But this is the world system. And the world system thinks, under the sun, man on the earth, he thinks that the race is won by the fastest. He thinks the battle is won by the strongest. And he thinks that wise get the bread and the riches. And that men of understanding, they can get all this because they understand how to manipulate the world, see? All the devices. Tell everybody this, tell everybody that. Get them to believe this. And then you take advantage of them in the process. And that's just the way it was. The biggest mess you ever saw in your life was when COVID-19 came out and Dr. Fauci and that crowd made millions and millions and millions of dollars. And we paid the price for it. Hey, it is what it is, man. Nor the favor of man to skill, but time and chance happened unto them all. Now, basically, he's saying there that an unsaved man in the world system under the sun, without God, doing his own thing, coming up with his own philosophies of life to get around the Bible, this is what he thinks is going to cut him and get him what he needs. This is going to give him the edge. This is going to give him the riches. This is going to give him the power. This is going to give him what everybody's looking for when they don't want anything to do with God. This is your politicians. This is everybody on this planet down to the... You know, I have never met anybody in my life no matter how low they were on the social scale, that couldn't find something nice to say about themselves and great, and just, even if it was a drunk on Skid Row, nobody even knows what Skid Row is anymore, even if you were a drunk, he would brag about the fact that he always knew where to get a drink. I mean, it just never ends. Man's insatiable desire to project himself in a system that gives the illusion that you really got something going when you got nothing going. Because what he's saying here is, it's all a fallacy. You're going to find over and over again another phrase that he uses in the book of Ecclesiastes is that all is vanity. And all this stuff that man does is vanity. You know why? Because at the end of the day, he's just rolling the dice with life. I like the next verse. It kind of explains her question. It says, for man also knoweth not his time. See, I used to work down in Paola, Kansas. And I got to rattle around down there, and almost every year around springtime, graduation, you'd always have two or three high school kids that would get killed in car wrecks. And down there back then, I don't know if they still do it now, but back then they used to do a thing where they called hill jumping. You had lots of rural roads out there outside of the city of Paola, and they'd get going 60, 70, 80, 90 miles an hour, and they would hit a hill and actually come airborne and then land on their tires, hopefully. And, and that was a big thing down there. And obviously there were guys that that did that, and they didn't land on all four wheels. And every spring there was two or three young men or in a car together that were all killed tragically. And I remember there was a cemetery right there, and I used to eat my lunch there. And it was quiet, you know, and there was somebody that was just a young kid that just had been killed just like that, that he'd just been buried about a week before. And I was sitting there eating my lunch, and, you know, a cop car pulled in. And he came up, you know, and we talked for a little bit, and I asked him, I said, did you know the young man that was killed here? I said, I had heard, you know, from people around here that it was a tragic. And he says, yeah. He says, yeah, everybody knew whatever the kid's name was. And it was kind of a sad thing because there was his tombstone, and he played baseball, I guess, because some of the team members had signed little notes on a baseball and put it on his tombstone. A couple of guys put a couple of bottles of beer there, like that's really going to help him out. People had put change down there. You know, there was like $1.58 or something like that. When I counted it, when I picked it up. Just kidding. I mean, he wasn't going to spend it. No, I'm just kidding. And I talked to this police officer, you know, and we were talking there, and he says, yeah, he says, this happens every year. And I says, it's a strange thing, isn't it? And he says, yeah, he says, you know what? I'll tell you what the problem is. He says, these young kids, they're 18, 19 years old. They got all their life ahead of them. They're athletes. They do all this. And they actually think that they actually think they can beat the odds, that they're going to be different, and they can get away with it, and they actually think they're going to live forever. And he says, they don't. And I thought about what he said, and I said, you know what? That is so true, because that is the driving force. People think you're going to live forever. Shoot, you got God's people who are supposed to be saved, and you're going to go to heaven and spend an eternity with the Lord. But you know what? They think their millennial reigns down here, the way you live your life. And it's a thing where, think about an unsaved man. And he says, chance happens to them all. You're not promised, boast not to yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then fadeth away? An unsaved man doesn't have any hope. He doesn't have any tomorrow. He doesn't have anything. Now, I don't have any tomorrow either, but my no tomorrow is a lot better than his no tomorrow. And she's right. You know, a child of God, Once you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, God has a plan. He has a calling for you. And nothing happens by chance to you anymore. But an unsaved man is found here in this next verse. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time. And that's so true. You know, an unsaved man, you know, and again, we get caught up in it because we live in an age of grace. And I know in my own life, and most of you can attest to this too, you know, before you got saved, how many times did God tap you on the shoulder? How many times did God reveal himself to you and we rejected him? Now, I thank God for all of that. I really do. And most of you probably do too, and you know what I'm talking about. But you know what the truth of the matter is? He only has to give it to you one time and you're on your own. He doesn't owe you two. If you got one, you got what God said he would give you. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He didn't say he's the true light that lighteth every man over and over and over and over again. He touched you one time. That's all he has to do. You and I reject it as far as reality is concerned with God. He could have justifiably put us into the bottomless pit right at that point in time, but he didn't. And this is grace. And there's some people that God gives more grace to than others, and I don't have an answer to that one. That has to go back to what God sees in that person's heart that we can't look into. I know in my own life there's probably many times that I should have lost my life and because of doing something stupid or being in a dangerous situation someplace. But God's hand didn't let it happen. Why? I don't know. All I know is that he would have been justified to let it happen, but he chose not to. And it's a thing where this is where God has to look down in each man's heart and he sees, and he deals it on that basis. But I'm telling you right now, light rejected becomes lightning. And it's a thing where you're not promised a second shot at it. Praise God if you get it. Praise God if you get 100. Praise God until you get saved or you don't get saved. I mean, if a guy dies and he dies, he's 80 years old and he's had the gospel presented 1,000 times to him, hey, I'm happy for that. But don't get in your mind that God had to give it 1,000. 999 didn't count. That's grace. And he says, as fishes are taken in an evil net and as birds in a caught in a snare. Now, I'll just stop here and I can tell you, if you want to go back to the Old Testament and the prophets, you'll find where the bird in the snare and the fish in the net doctrinally is talking about the Jew in the tribulation period being caught up by the Antichrist. Just so you know that. So you see that what he's saying here, that you got to put all this in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes has nothing to do. What it does, the book of Ecclesiastes shows you man's labor on earth without God's understanding. And so what he does is he comes up with all these devices. But what he doesn't understand, because he has no understanding, that all he does through 6,000 years of history is reduplicate his mistakes. That's all he does. Nations never learn. People never learn. Governments never learn. Leaders never learn unless they're saved men in the Word of God or women in the Word of God who have God's understanding. And then you realize that life is just a duplication of a meaningless nothingness that just keeps on going, 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 and keeps on going on and on and on. And, you know, it's a thing where it just it never stops. It just keeps going and going, and man just keeps getting caught up in it, and he doesn't see it, and he doesn't understand it, and it just keeps repeating itself. And so he thinks that because they did something 1,000 years ago that history has forgotten now, and it regurgitates itself 1,000 years later or 1,500 years later or 2,000 years later, that it's something new. When Ecclesiastes says it's not new, it's been of an old time ago, you just don't have any understanding. So for an unsaved man, life is a chance. Fundamentally, it is you're not promised anything tomorrow. If you get tomorrow, it's because God saw something and gave you grace that I can't speak to because I don't know what he saw. It's always been amazing to me why God will take this guy and not take this guy. And, the only answer I have to that is because God sees something that I don't see and understand. So I leave it there. I don't try to figure those things out because you can't. All I'm telling you is this. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with life under the sun for man who comes up with all the devices to get around the Word of God and its principles. And when he does that, he complicates his life. He puts himself into an evil time, into an evil way. The devil gets involved in it. Devil uses them, and then they're just like fish caught in a deal. You see, there have been times in your life probably when you started out in your car to go someplace and you didn't go your natural route, or maybe you left 5 minutes earlier or 10 minutes earlier or 20 minutes later, and you thought you were late, and you thought, and you were mad at yourself because you were late. And yet, if you really would have known the fact, if you would have been that on time, you've been in a terrible accident, you maybe have lost your life, or you may have been seriously hurt. God intervened and moved you out of the way so that wouldn't happen, because that's what he does for Christians. For an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, it's just chance. I drove going out to the fitness center this morning. I was on 350 there on the other side coming back into Raytona Beach. It looked like a big truck. And the State Highway Patrol were there. Two fire trucks were there. Two ambulances were there. Lee Summit Police was there. Everybody but the Indiana National Guard was there. And as I drove by, traffic was blocked for hours. So I drove by. I don't know how anybody would have survived in that cab of that truck. It was mashed. I don't know what he hit, but it was just crushed beyond belief and just tore to pieces. I don't know how anybody could have survived it. It probably was a fatality. And as I'm driving by that thing, thinking, I get thinking, you know what? When that guy got up this morning, wherever he lived, before he went to work, had his coffee, got his clothes on, had some breakfast, he thought about his day of what he had to do, pick up his truck, go deliver this, go do that. I guarantee you, never one time in his mind was the fact that today would be his last day on planet Earth. He got in his truck and he drove. He probably had a cup of coffee with him, probably listening to the radio, thinking about where he's got to go next and doing this. And he comes down there past 3rd Street on 350 going into Raytown, and he's coming down there. And he's thinking about everything that he's thinking about. And he did not see right about where you get off the ramp to go to 470, probably up on the hill, was the death angel. And as that truck rolled down there, the death angel, out of a whim of whatever, said, I want that one. And whatever happened, happened. And he probably lost his life. That's what happens to an unsaved man. And the great example of that for you and for me is in Job chapter 1 and then again in Job chapter 2. Where the devil does get permission to do some things to Job, but boy, the restrictions are pretty tight. The first time he says, you can touch him, you can take all that he has, but you can't touch his flesh. And the devil stormed out of there because the devil, he said, hey, you let me have him and he'll curse you to hit your face. God says, you can take all that he hath. He says, you've given him everything. He ain't thankful for that. He's like all the other Baptists out there. You take his house, his everything that he's got, see what happens. Then God says, all right, take it all. But you can't touch his body. You know what? The devil could have got 100,000,000,000,000 light years of demons and demonic and unclean spirits and fallen angels and got them into a cadre of millions and millions of people, and he still couldn't have touched his body. Because God says, uh-uh, you can go this far, but you can't touch the rest of it. So he comes back. And the devil throws down the gauntlet again, and he says, hey, let me touch his body this time, and I guarantee you. God says, okay, you can touch his body. And the devil's storming out the door, boy, wringing his hands, saying, am I going to give it to him? And then he hears the voice of God, but you can't kill him. Devil could have stayed up all night long and could never kill him and take his life. You know why? Because God orders the steps of a good man. And that's the way it is with you and me. Sometimes some bad things come into our life. We look at it usually wrong. One of the great lessons I learned out of Job was the fact that God had a message for Job. And God used the devil to be the delivery boy of the message. And many times in your life and my life, God will have a message that he wants us to have, and he'll use something unpleasant to deliver the message. What we do is we get so caught up in the delivery boy, we never get the message. And of course, God orders the steps of you and me. Even when you get out of fellowship with God, because then he comes down, and if you don't get it right, then he chastises you. Why? So he'll never have to judge you with the unsaved world like he does in Ecclesiastes. So, all right, a couple of announcements. There'll be a meeting Sunday for the